The following message, How Do We Know?, was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday, July 2, 2017, by Jerry Doman of Grace Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church, Grand Rapids, Michigan.
Let's seek the Lord's help so that we might be with us during this time of study and that we might have clear heads to think and to perceive and to understand what we're going to study. Let's pray. O Lord, our gracious God, as we look around us and the sun is shining and the world is illumined to declare your glory, we thank you. We thank you that we can be those who see with more than just physical eyes. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for this day that you have set aside for us, for our good, and for your glory. We pray that indeed we might glorify you and indeed be encouraged and strengthened and refreshed during this day. We thank you for this gathering of your people. We pray that we might encourage one another and help one another along this, in this vain world. Lord, we pray these blessings. We pray that you'd be with us in this study and that you might help us in these things. We do pray these things in Jesus' name and to the glory of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. So, this morning, we are going to conclude the study that we began the last time we were together on how do we know. I did not at that time intend to do a second part, but I realized I'd left a number of things in our previous study out. I had to skim over them. And so, as we take this up, as we begin to consider the reality of the mind, the human mind, to know, to understand, to perceive reality, we talked about how this is perhaps one of the distinctive aspects of human experience. We as humans function. We act. We respond out of the context of things we believe and think. And so after introducing this the last time, we opened up the biblical teaching. I'm just going to review what we talked about. We saw man is in his original state, in his original framework, that he was not independent, but that he needed revelation immediately after being created. God began to reveal how he was to live, what he was to do, what he was not to do. All of this began before he had ever fell. So it's not a part of our sinful need, but our human need, that we need revelation. So we are dependent upon God. And we saw the problem that was created by our fall, man's fall into sin. And if we just turn to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 20, I'll just remind us of this passage we looked at briefly. Ephesians 4:17, where Paul writes, This I say therefore and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ. So man frames, as we saw in this passage, truth theories based on his sinful bent and proclivities. Notice in the text, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind. There's a futility in their thinking. Having their understanding, verse 18, darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. It's not an ignorance that is an incapacity of the mind, it's an incapacity of the soul to actually understand truth. So there's an ignorance they have. And so we concluded that we know, we can know by humbling our heart, by humbly realizing our native darkness, our humanity, our weakness, our frailty, our humanness, and by trusting God's revealed writings, as Peter calls it, the more sure word. So having reviewed these things, we come now in this study. I want to go back and park on a few things we skimmed over the last time. So let's picture this as a going on a trip. Have you ever been a long road trip? You're passing along and you have to meet a schedule. And you pass by some views, you know, scenic view. And you just drive right by because you've got a schedule to meet. You've done that, right? Oh, I wish I could stop, but I just don't have time. And so you're going along and there's a point of interest. Maybe there's a historical spot or museum. You say, oh, I'd love to go there, but we just got to keep going. So what I'm doing in this session is going back and hitting the scenic spots, the points of interest, the things that I didn't have time to cover the last time, but in this lesson, we're going to talk about these things. We're going to go back, and I believe these things will be helpful to fill out our understanding of some of these things. And I know some of these things have been touched on by Pastor Carlson and some of the younger people in Rob's class. We've been touching on these things, but hopefully this will be from a little different perspective. So if we turn to Psalm 19, we did look at Psalm 19 in our previous study, but the first of the subjects I want to go back and look at is a little further into Psalm 19 about the issue of natural revelation. It's a very familiar passage. Most of us have seen it many times and know it well, but I just want to focus a little bit here on the first six verses. In this passage, we have creation communicating. Notice its communication. Verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. Verse 2. Day to day utters speech. Creation talks. It's speaking to us. And then also in verse 2, it reveals knowledge. Verse 3. Its voice. There's nowhere where its voice is not heard. Verse 4. Sound goes out and words. Words to the end of the world. So Psalm 19 is a declaration of the speaking, the declaration, the communication of the creation. The firmament, the moon, the stars, the sky, creation to us. It's speaking to us. But it's speaking to us here. It doesn't just talk about the fact that there is something muted in that communication. You can sometimes hear somebody speaking and you didn't quite understand what they were. What was that you were trying to? I don't quite understand what you're saying. So that's on a human level. Maybe they had a problem communicating. But in this case, creation has no problem communicating. We have a problem hearing it. So if we go to Romans 1, Romans 1 is kind of an opening up of how we as human beings take in the language of creation, the speaking of creation, the declaration, the voice the sound, the words of creation, and what has gone wrong in our understanding of it. Because in some ways, Romans 1 is a beautiful display of Psalm 19, but a very frustrating and sad look at Psalm 19. So here, Paul is beginning his gospel presentation, verse 16, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For," and here's how the gospel starts, "the wrath of God is revealed." So, as we know, this good news of the gospel has to be framed in the reality of the world we live in. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And so here, men, mankind, humankind, has a prejudice that's shown against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth or hold the truth. It could be translated either way. They hold the truth. The key to this phrase, they hold or suppress the truth in unrighteousness, is the phrase "in unrighteousness." Whatever their our relationship to truth, whatever man's relationship to truth is, it's in a context of an unrighteous heart. A heart that doesn't like what is right. And so when we have truth, we don't want to deal with it righteously. We deal with it unrighteously. That's the native bent of man, to unrighteously have the truth, hold the truth, suppress the truth. That's what we do with it. We don't actually want it natively. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them. It's not an innate knowledge. It's something God has given to them. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. It's not just innate, as if we could pick it up all on our own. God actually communicates with us. He shows it to us. He manifests it to us. Yet, there's this unrighteousness, so when God gives it to us, shows it to us, reveals it to us, there's something man does with it that holds it down, that doesn't properly handle truth. So, we're talking about this because when we talk about knowledge, knowing something, we just really have to understand that we're not neutral in this whole endeavor of knowing things. There's no neutrality. Not now, not after the fall. There's something within us, within man, even saved men, that has a certain resistance factor, because we're not perfectly righteous as a saved individual. But especially as an unconverted person, we're utterly unrighteous, and so we don't want to deal with the truth properly. So there's a bias against the truth. Now let's look at verse 20. "For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." So this is referring back to the whole ideas surrounding Psalm 19, that there has been revelation made, and that revelation actually communicates to us. It's astounding. You would think just certain things, you know, maybe God's creative power, but instead, look at verse 20. What is being revealed by creation? His invisible attributes are understood by the things that are made. His eternal power, His Godhead, His deity, His divine nature, these very things are revealed by creation. They're revealed because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful. So here's the bias. Here's the difficulty man has. What happened to his knowledge? It was suppressed. They didn't want to glorify God. They're not thankful. They didn't want to have a right relationship with God. God should be naturally made an object of our awe and veneration. We should be bowing in the dust. We should be mindful of Him. We should be thankful for all He's done for us. But our bent doesn't allow us to do that kind of interpretation. It doesn't allow us to take in, drink in who God is. So, we suppress, we don't want to glorify Him, we're not thankful. And this leads to the last phrase in verse 21. And their foolish hearts were darkened. Darkness comes. A lack of perception, blindness, as we saw in Ephesians. So there's a darkness, there's a sad, just devastating reality that has happened to man in all of this. And then finally in verse 22, here are people who have been blinded, who had all this revelation, and they rejected it, they've turned against it, they don't want it, they're not thankful for it, and yet they say, I'm wise. Professing to be wise, they're actually fools. They actually believe that they are so smart that they have it all figured out, even though they're rejecting the truth. They're fools. So, this is the proud heart of man. They know, and yet they reject, and they call it smart. They call it intelligent. So, having looked at this sad frame, let's turn to 2 Corinthians 10. Because here we're going to begin to embark upon the next attraction that we missed on the last journey through this territory. And we did look at this passage, but we're going to open this up a little more. 2 Corinthians 10. It would help if I was in 2 Corinthians. 10:3-5. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. So here, we talked about in the past the fact that here is a warfare going on. Now, the warfare is the warfare that was opened up in Romans. It's this warfare of fleshly thinking and spiritual thinking, God's kingdom versus the kingdom of darkness. And so we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, not fleshly, but mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds. So again, this is a picture of a fortress. The ungodly are pictured as having a fortress against God. And God's army is on the attack. We're at war. We're in battle to try to break down the stronghold, the fortress. And in this fortress are gates. The gates of the fortress that need to be broken down are arguments, verse 5. Casting down arguments. We're trying to break down these gates that men have erected. And they are the gates of arguments. The word logismos means reasoned thoughts, rationale, ways that people think. These are the battle lines that have been drawn by men. Arguments against God. the whole thing that was mentioned in Romans, professing themselves to be wise. Their wisdom is this carnal wisdom and reasoning and rationale that comes from a darkened heart that they think are really, really great, great barriers to keep the truth away. Because that's what they want. They want to suppress the truth. They don't want the truth. So here are the gates that have been put up, these strongholds we have to break down if the truth is going to take them captive. So here they're pictured. It says, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. So you're pictured as breaking down the gates and taking these thoughts captive and making them your prisoner. In other words, now they're in control of the godly mind, the godly heart, the spiritual minded. And so now we can start dealing with them appropriately. So in studying this, we're going to look at some of these gates that have been put up. So I'm going to kind of extend, if I might, the metaphor. And we're going to look at four major gates that have been put up in the modern world. And I did refer to them the last time. But now we're going to stop. And this is the major attraction we're going to stop at. We're going to park the car. And we're going to go inside and look at this. So the first one almost could be subsumed under all of them, but the first and foundation, the biggest gate that's there, are wrong assumptions or foundational issues. The way we make presumed arguments and presumed discussion, the background of how we think. So whenever we're thinking about knowledge, how people acquire knowledge, how they think about things, there are basically three elements that are involved. There's first of all, ultimate reality. You know, what is, which is called ontology. The things that are, reality. What is reality? And then there's the issue of knowing what reality is. So here's reality. How do you know what is reality? That's epistemology. That's what we're talking about here. How do we come to know things? Knowledge. And then the third part of any truth understanding is then the ethics behind it. What does it lead you to do? What do you now do? You have reality. You understand reality. Now what do you do with reality? That's ethics or morality. So that when we're dealing with truth, we're dealing with those three things. What is? How do we perceive what is, and what do we do with it once we know it? So when we talk about ontology, what is, in this world we can find out some things that are by our five senses. We have five senses, and those can be taken into the equation so we can understand something of the world, of the physical world. But when we talk about what is, we have to remember that what we know does not determine what is real. What we know doesn't determine what is real. Because I think I know something, that doesn't mean it actually is. Or another way to say that is, the method of how we know what we know does not establish the existence or non-existence of anything. Let me say it again. The method of how we know what we know does not establish the existence or non-existence of anything. So we're trying to understand something that actually is. How we come about knowing it doesn't actually make it so. Okay, now, I have a hard problem with these kinds of concepts. I don't know. They seem a little aloof and philosophical, and my mind doesn't connect with them real well. So I'm going to try to illustrate this idea of knowing a discovery. Well, by illustrating it with an object lesson, we're going to say that this is reality. Okay, this is reality. It's a real thing. And my five senses can perceive this ontological truth. What is? This little plastic egg is. I can see it. I can smell it, or not smell it because it doesn't have a smell. I can taste it, kind of figure out what it is. I can hear it. Yeah, okay, it does that. So, and I can feel it. So, it has a weight to it. I can analyze it with my five senses. That's ontological, physical truth. It is. I can analyze it. I can look at it. I can sense it. But what happens with things outside of this realm, physical things? What if there's a reality that I can't see? A metaphysical reality. Something that is not perceptive to those five senses. Are there or are there not things that can be perceived by those five senses? Everybody without exception has a starting point to what they have to find out. And people in the common fortress gate of this world have come to believe that what we can see and perceive and touch and feel and hear is the only reality. That's all there is. There's nothing metaphysical. So that's called materialistic atheism. Materialism. It's only what you can perceive with those senses. But then what do you do when you have to live in that world? What about ethics? How do you learn how to live according to just physical reality? How does it communicate to you ethics? How does it communicate to you things spiritual, metaphysical? There's this part of us that says, okay, here's the world around us. I can feel and touch and sense. But what do I do with it? How do I come to conclusions about ethics? How to live out what I know and can perceive with the five senses? That's outside of the realm of this physical thing. You can't come up with an ethic out of this. That's a metaphysical reality. That's a spiritual reality. That's a non-material thing, the ethic behind what you see. Because the problem is, when you have the assumption that physical things define you, let's think about ethics. Why is it that we believe that it's okay to eat a radish, but not a condor? How is it that we come to believe that a tree is more valuable than a human being? Or a human being more valuable than a tree? How do we come to a value judgment based on just materialism? It's beyond the assumptions of materialism. Because there's no way to define that. That comes out of something within us where we say, okay, I can eat the radish, but not eat a human being. That's ethics. You can't get that out of materialism. It doesn't come out of that stuff. It comes out of something within us, something immaterial, something in our consciousness. So this is where we start understanding the need for divine revelation. Because how do you define things? Who can say that it's wrong to do this or that or the other thing? Materialism won't tell you that. So this is one of the great walls that people have. And these assumptions and presuppositions are folly. So then what happens is, in Western mind, men see a world of the realities of creation, of science, observable, repeatable, physical facts, and they discover how it works. They know how it works. They can repeat tests. I can put a flame on this. I can weigh it. I can get a microscope. I can find out what this is and how it works. But I can't find out why. I can't find out why. Why? Now, with this little object lesson, obviously, I could go and find out, you know, from the manufacturer, you know, why he decided to make the eggs and so forth and so on. So it breaks down in that sense. But just as an object lesson, when you look at the material world, it doesn't tell you why. And it can't tell you how it got that way. How did this happen? Why did this happen? What's the genesis of all of this? Where did it come from? It can't tell you that. It can only tell you what you can presently observe right now and repeat tests on. So, the questions of cause and ethics are metaphysical realities. Science cannot discover them. So, most obviously in our day, the theories of creation affect our understanding of the why. What should we do with this world we have? What are the ethics of this world we live in? So the assumptions of evolution and billions of years come directly, not from science, but from assumptions, from presumptions, from presuppositions. How we deal with the world that we live in and what we do with it, and the science of so-called evolution and evolutionary theories and evolutionary theology, all the things derived out of humanistic evolutionary theology, they all come from one of the most basic assumptions of science today. It's something called uniformitarianism. It's so basic and intrinsic to science. This became the dominant theory of analyzing the world. People started mining the ground, and they started finding layers, rock layers, and they started understanding, I don't know how this happened. So they started theorizing how it happened. And so they developed, and they started also analyzing biology, different kinds of creatures and things that looked like each other, and they started trying to wonder and think about these things scientifically. This is all after the Renaissance and during the Enlightenment period. People started thinking, how did this all happen? Now, the thing is, all they could do is analyze what is. Again, let's go back to that. They could only analyze what is. What is now, what is repeatable, what is testable. But they started then trying to think of a way to analyze this. And then after 1830, with the publication of Charles Lyell's foundational work called The Principles of Geology, which, by the way, Charles Darwin took this three-volume set on his trip on the Beagle as he went around the world, and 29 years later, he developed the theory of Darwinian evolution. Because he had this book, and as he was taking in this idea of uniformitarianism, he was starting to think about what he saw in the Galapagos Islands and all these various things. And that formed the basis of modern evolutionary thought. I looked it up in Wikipedia, uniformitarianism, and this is what Wikipedia says. Listen to the language of this article. The assumption that the same natural laws and processes that operate in the universe now, it's an assumption, have always operated in the universe in the past and apply everywhere in the universe, though an unprovable postulate that cannot be verified, using the scientific method, it has been a key first principle of virtually all fields of science. So every field of science has taken this unverifiable, unprovable postulate that cannot be verified scientifically, and they make that the basis, a first principle of science. They've assumed it. So this is astounding. So they're admitting, at least Wikipedia is acknowledging the fact, and I'm sure they have many, many sources about this, that there's an underlying presupposition and assumption that's not scientific. So where do they come with that? Where do they come from? Where did they come up with that idea? They came up with it from a metaphysical, ethical belief system that they wanted to have. They wanted to believe this, so they foisted it upon real science, which observes real things and, you know, deals with them as they are. And they put an ethical, moral, causal on top of the whole thing. So now when we try to think, this now creates, with this as the presupposition of science, now it starts entering into the ethical realm. Because if all of these things are true, if this assumption that everything's always been the same and never has changed, which automatically assumes no God, no creation, no flood, this assumption, uniformitarianism, assumes there's no miracles. It makes the assumption from the very ground of it that there's no God. It's the very nature of the whole thing. So uniformitarianism began to seek to answer the why questions, the cause questions, the metaphysical questions. But it has nothing to do with science. It has nothing to do with science. It has nothing to do with discovering what is. They can't. Because what is can't be found from science. So, this is just an example of the kinds of warfare we have to wage in the world we live in, especially in the Western world, especially in certain parts. Well, this whole nation is educated under this philosophy. So as this presupposition has grown and become almost intrinsic to the way Western man thinks, we have battles to do. We have wars to fight over this, to attack the underlying premise of the assumption of a metaphysical causal science, which isn't science. So we have to be able to approach people. So this was an example. So always ask, when somebody gives you an ethic or a cause as to why they have opinions about things, whatever it might be, always seek to ask, because you can do this in a gentle way, ask, what is your basis for that? Where did you come up with that? How did you think that through? Why did you come to that belief? What did you use to get to that conclusion? Because remember, Romans 1, they knew God. Their foolish hearts were darkened. You have to try to break through the fact that they knew God. They know God. They suppress the truth. They have the truth. You have to try to unravel their thinking to get them to the point where they recognize, I've come to that because I don't want God. Because I reject the true God. That's why I came to it. Because I don't want to believe the truth. So I found this fortress that has been very handy for me to keep back the truth. So question, question, question. How did you come to that? Where'd you get that at? Oh, who'd you hear that from? So let's go to the second fortress. The second one. I'm calling, and this will be a little briefer, because some of these, they all derive out of the similar reality of assumptions and presumptions, but this one I call direct idolatry or God issues. So this is the statement you'll hear regularly. Well, I don't think God would. Or I think God would. I don't think God would do that. Or I don't think God would act like that. So these are direct beliefs about God that somehow they've derived from some kind of innate theology. So, you know, you hear people say, oh, God doesn't care what I do as long as it doesn't hurt anyone. Or he doesn't care about which religion I belong to. God wouldn't punish me for this or that. It has many, many forms. So what is this? It's people fulfilling what we saw in Romans 1:23, and they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like man, and so on and so forth. So this is a direct theology created right out of the mind of man. Right out of the mind of man. And we just have to remember that people have always thought this way. In Psalm 50, if you turn there, and there's many, many, many passages about people who think they know something. If you just look up in a concordance the term and they knew or they thought, you will see over and over and over people thinking things that aren't true. They think they're true. This person thought that. Well, it wasn't true, but they thought it. So this is so common with people's view of God, where they think something that ain't so. Psalm 50, verse 21 and 22. These things you have done, and I kept silent. God is speaking. You thought that I was altogether like you. But I will rebuke you and set them before your eyes. Now consider this, you who forget God, lest I tear you in pieces and there be none to deliver. Here in this passage, the psalmist is talking about a God who is not immediately judging now, but he's waiting final judgment. And his condemnation is that these people thought that God was like they were. So they changed the nature of the true God into an image made like corruptible man. So that's why people can say, oh, I don't think God would do that. I don't think God would do this, because they wouldn't. They're basically forcing their own moral weakness, their sinfulness, their lack of principle, their lack of knowledge on God. And then they're saying, I don't think God will do this or that. Or they'll make statements, God wouldn't do that. What have they done? They've created an actual idol, and they're living according to what their idol says is okay for them. So they've trained their own conscience to live according to their own world, and they're calling it God. So this is one of the fortresses you need to deal with. So how did you come up with that idea? Why do you think God? Who told you that God was like that? Can that actually be true? So again, they're dealing with a metaphysical reality, and they're making it out to be a truth. But it's not a truth. How can they say that's a truth? Because everybody's God is different. My God says this, your God says that. Is there really a God? What are you talking about? So this is, again, is how do people come to the knowledge of truth? Okay, next fortress gate, moral affections. And this is closely associated with the last one. But sometimes in the realm of ethics, people don't talk about God. They just talk in terms of how people interact with one another. Just in the realm of ethics, people become, their conscience becomes their king. Their conscience becomes their God. What I feel guilty about or don't feel guilty about is what's really true. in how I should act morally. So no matter, I mean, the psychopath says, well, it was perfectly fine to do that. What's wrong with that? Because he said in his mind, it was okay. His conscience is training him to think about his ethics. So it's all very, very self-consumed, human-centered thinking. You know, people who say, I got no problem with that. I'm okay with blank, blank, blank. I don't think anything is wrong with whatever you might add to the blank. I don't know. They're basing their judgments on their own guilt or their lack of a conscience. So back to Ephesians 4:19, we don't have to turn there, where it says, and their past feeling. They're living according to what they feel, and their feelings are all warped and twisted. And so they do whatever they feel like doing. So, again, ask the questions. What did you derive that conclusion from? How did you come to that? What if everybody acted that way? What do you think about that? So, then the fourth fortress is the fortress of false religions. False religions. Usually, these are held by people who are on spiritual quests. They're seeking spiritual truth. Or maybe somebody who's trained in a certain religious idea. So these are people who have come to believe that reality has to be defined outside of themselves. And so they have trusted a certain religion to tell them how they should be or not be. So this is just another fortress because religious teachers deceive people. They're deceiving and being deceived. And there are constant warnings throughout the Bible about false prophets, false teachers, false, you know, soothsayers and mediums and all the different kinds of people who have some religious, metaphysical connection. They believe they have found the answer to the metaphysical questions. And so these religions will tell them what to do and how to live and how to lead your life. So in those, we're simply dealing with defining, well, what is a true religion? What is the right religion? How do you know that? How can you know what the right religion is? So again, as we go back to all of this, it comes back to, we can't know metaphysical causal realities or ethical issues without a guide. And we have a guide that is from the great God. He has spoken by His Word, all of the various passages that talk about God breathing out His Word, God bearing the prophets and giving them His Word. The divine revelation was given by God for our good, so we can understand metaphysical things, so that we can understand the created order. Why are things this way? Why can we eat the radish and maybe not eat the condor? Well, because perhaps you want to save the condors, and really radishes are just radishes. They're made by God to eat. God said to eat them. It's okay to cut down the tree and to tend the garden. I don't want that plant there. It's okay to get rid of that plant. It doesn't have any moral consciousness, and we're having dominion over it. So all these things are defined by biblical revelation. That's how we know. That's how we know what is and how to live and how to act and how to judge things and where reality came from and what created everything. We have the revealed mind of God in the Scriptures. So it's our the way we know things is to study the Scriptures. Think through what the Bible says. Study it. Meditate on it. Think about it. That's how we know God's mind. We cannot come up with it out of our own gray matter, because we have these problems in Romans 1. So to submit ourselves, to humble ourselves and realize we are dependent on God for revelation. So we've already talked about many of these things. I just want to close with Colossians chapter 2. Perhaps just to cement these things home before we close. Colossians 2, 6 through 8. Because this passage is one of those key passages when we're dealing with people who have presuppositional assumption problems, then we need to understand who they are and be able to approach them from a biblical framework. Colossians 2, 6 through 8. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. Rooted and built up and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding with it with thanksgiving. So here, you receive Christ Jesus as Lord. So when one does that, it takes away the blindness. Salvation is called the opening of the eyes. The mind is transformed. The heart is changed. Now we can understand reality. And you'd be rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, the truth, the doctrine. That's what gives us stability. As you have been taught, you are taught this. You're taught this by the Holy Spirit, but you're taught this through the Scriptures. It's not something you just come up with out of your own head. You're taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware lest anyone cheat you or rob you or take you captive through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. This is the battleground we live in, because we're all tempted to follow after philosophy, something that sounds really wise, tickles our ears, empty deceit. There are many deceits that are just like empty. They're just vain words. They don't really come from anywhere except somebody's vacuous mind and gray matter. They're empty deceits, according to the tradition of men. And this is the thing. We get trained into a way of thinking, and we take on traditions, traditional ways of thinking, the traditions of mere men, not the traditions given to us by God, but instead the traditions of men. And so we have to be aware of this when we're reading, when we're thinking through things, listening to the news, watching movies, anything we do, as we take in information, interpret, is this simply the tradition of men? Or is this from the mind of God? Is this right or is this wrong? We can judge these things. Is this simply from man? Just coming out of his mind? And something we've gotten so used to, it's a traditional way of thinking? It's the tradition of men. That will take us captive. It will lead us away from the truth. According to the basic principles of the world. The basic principles of the world. Worldliness. The satanic world we live in, with all of its deceptions and lies, these are the principles of the world, not according to Christ. And so we have the divine revelation to guide us so we can understand what truth is. And so then when we approach people, we ask them gently, and we remember, who made me to differ? Remember, when we talk to people, they're made of the same stuff we're made of. Who made me to understand these things? We just bow in humility that we have come to know the truth, not in arrogance approaching people. Again, ask questions to find out what this particular person has as their major gate, and then deal with that gate. And then by truth telling. Learn the truth, study the truth, study the truth in contrast to errors and issues, and then you can help people. But only God can open their eyes in the end. So just labor on. Labor on. We just have a couple of minutes. Does anybody have any questions or anything they'd like to add? Well, let's close in prayer. O Lord, we thank you for the blessing of knowledge, that we might understand who we are, why we are, and how we are to live in this world. O Lord, we pray that you will open our eyes more and more, help us to see our fuzzy thinking, our darkened thinking, and give us eyes to see that we might behold your glory from one glory to the next, and that we might truly walk with you in the brightness of a lit path of which you are the lamp of. Lord, we pray these things that you might help us as we continue on our pilgrim way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.